Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Well, good morning. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to John 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. Last week I preached kind of the first part of this crucifixion narrative, and here we come to the latter part of it. We'll be in verses 25 to 37 this morning. So John 19, we're going to pick up in verse 25. Why don't you follow along with me? This is the word of the Lord. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you grateful for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've not left us in darkness as to your purposes, but Lord, you have revealed yourself. You have disclosed your sovereign will in the pages of Holy Scripture. So God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and give us hearts to magnify the Lord Jesus. We thank you, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, covered that first part. There's lots of things that you could draw attention to in this chapter 19 of John's Gospel. And in a lot of ways, it's kind of the culmination and climax of the whole gospel narrative. And so here we're going to have to conclude it. And so there's no long introduction. I'll just remind you that it's good to come back to those first things, those first principles, those things that are of first importance. And that's true of the cross for the Christian. Just think about when you were in kindergarten, the things that you learned in kindergarten never stopped being true. The alphabet is still the alphabet. You know a lot more words now than you know then, and lots more combinations of things you can do with letters. But the alphabet's still the alphabet, and the numbers, they still go in the same order. You can do a lot of things with numbers now, but in kindergarten, what you learned is not suddenly untrue. You eventually learn more than what you learned in kindergarten, but you never have to unlearn what you learned back then, at least in terms of those nuts and bolts. And so the things that you learned back then are the building blocks of all the things that come after. And it's the same with the cross. We're coming back to that first principle of Christianity. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. It's so simple and it's so basic, but it's never made obsolete. You can learn a whole lot more about theology and God and the Bible, but at the end of the day, that basic, simple message of the cross is never irrelevant. It's never boring. No matter how old or big you get, no matter how smart you become, no matter how many degrees and credentials you acquire, you never move beyond the cross. You never get past it. You never are beyond it. So it's good to come back home to the basic gospel truth of the cross. It's good to recalibrate our complex lives around this steady heartbeat of the gospel. So to do that, I want to present to you three of Jesus' sayings on the cross, and then two symbolic acts, and then one great application. 3, 2, 1. So the first saying, number one, the first saying of Jesus from the cross, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother." So look there with me at verse 25. "But standing by the cross of Jesus went his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. But when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to that disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home." So the first thing to notice here is that only John's gospel tells us about these women standing near the cross. Only John's gospel. The other gospels either don't mention this at all or describe them as standing far off. John tells us that they had come near. They're so near that they can see Jesus clearly. Jesus can see them, and he can speak to them, and they can hear him. So these women are there with John, the disciple. I don't think it's a contradiction that, you know, some accounts say they're near and some say they're far. I think that the points of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are to show that there is no one who can help Jesus. And even here in John's gospel, you should notice that they don't say anything. They don't do anything. They're literally just there. And so no one is able to help or comfort Jesus in his crucifixion. I think that's the point that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are making. So Jesus had foretold that wicked men would strike the shepherd and the sheep would be scattered. And that does, in fact, happen. The disciples flee away from Jesus in his hour of trial. And all except for John here, Jesus is as good as alone. No one can deliver him. No one can comfort him. No one can assist him in completing his sacrificial task. So notice that there are three women. Scholars debate about this, but I think it's safe to say there are three women. First is the mother of Jesus. She's only mentioned twice in John's gospel, and she's never mentioned by name, but we know her to be Mary. It's important to note that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. I do think it signals her faith and belief in Jesus, but it also signals that she stood in need of a crucified Savior. Along with the rest of humanity, Mary needed a crucified Savior. She was not a partner with him in making satisfaction for sins. She says this explicitly in Luke 1, 46 and 47. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." So we're right to honor Mary as the human vessel that brought the Savior into the world. But we should not confuse Mary's instrumental work with Jesus' meritorious work. Jesus and Jesus alone atones for sin and intercedes for people with God. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. Secondly, is Mary the wife of Clopas? I think this is the same person that's called Mary's sister. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, has a sister who I am saying is going to be, it's got to be Joseph's sister or a sister-in-law of Mary. So it would be really weird if there were two daughters named Mary in the same family. And I'm not just making that up. Like, every person I've read on this has said that would be weird. So this is probably Mary's sister-in-law, and it would not be unusual for them to just call her the sister, even if she's the sister-in-law. So that's probably the relationship here. So I don't think it's Mary, the mother of Jesus, her sister, then Mary, the wife of Clopas, and then Mary Magdalene. I think there's three and not four women here. There's her. We don't know a ton about her. There's some speculation about her connections. And then the third woman there is Mary Magdalene. So there's the disciple whom Jesus loved. We know that this is the Apostle John, the one who's writing this gospel. This is his customary way of referring to himself. So, again, notice that they don't say anything. They're there. There's no word of comfort, no attempt to alleviate Jesus' pain. There's nothing, nothing like that. And I'm sure it's out of fear and sadness. I mean, there's still soldiers around. There's still a mocking crowd. I mean, what could they possibly say? So why were they there? I think it is right to say that they were there to show their affection for Jesus. They're demonstrating their faith in him, their loyalty to him. So what's so remarkable is that the Bible calls the woman the weaker vessel. I think we see here that even with all the implications of that statement, that a woman as the weaker vessel can't mean that they're weaker in faith. So it can't mean that they're weaker in courage. Where are Jesus' brothers? Where are his disciples? Not even Peter was anywhere to be seen. He's the one that was just boasting of his loyalty. Even if everybody abandons you, I won't abandon you. Yeah, he did. Even if I have to die with you, I won't abandon you. No, he wouldn't. Peter is not there. So these women and John are an example for every Christian. When there's no room for misogyny here. The great Baptist theologian John Gill put it this way. He says, "These good women standing by the cross of Christ may teach us to do as they did. Look upon a crucified Christ, view his sorrows and his sufferings, and our sins laid upon him, and borne and taken away by him. We should look unto him for pardon, cleansing, and justification, and in short, for the whole of salvation. We should also weep as they did while we look on him, shed even tears of affection for and sympathy with him, of humiliation for sin and of joy for a Savior. And likewise, we should abide by him as they did, by his persons, offices, and grace, by the doctrine of the cross, continuing steadfastly in it." This is an example for our imitation. So consider what Jesus says to his mother. He says, "Woman, behold your son." So by this word, he directs his mother Mary to his friend John. So this is the second time that Jesus refers to Mary in this way. You'll remember back in chapter 2, when Jesus is at the wedding feast at Cana, Mary comes to Jesus and says, "They have no wine." And so Jesus says to her, in the same kind of address, he says, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And so here, just like then, the term is not a disrespectful term. If I were to address my mom as woman, I would be in trouble. There's some cultural differences here. This is a term of relationship, but not like intimacy. So it's a bit of a distancing term. It's not as intimate as you might expect a son to speak to his mother, but it's establishing a kind of distance in some way. And it's a way of saying, you don't want to be close to me right now. I am doing something that's really ugly, and you don't want to be near to me. He said that back then at the wedding feast. He said, "My hour is not yet come." Well, now his hour had come. And he's providing wine for a very different wedding feast. And it's his blood of the new covenant. So even then, that in that hour of profound trial, the cross was there before his eyes. And even then, in that wedding feast at Cana, he cares for his mother's circumstances. And even now here, he's demonstrating care for his mother's circumstances when he's gone. So in this way, we see Jesus is honoring his father and mother. In this word to Mary from the cross, we see Jesus keeping the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. So this is demonstrated. Jesus is keeping the entire law. He honored his mother, even when in his mind there would be every right to be focused on something else. His mother could do nothing for him. She had nothing to give him, no way to help him. And on top of that, Jesus is providing an example to each one of us about the duty that we have to honor our parents. So we should learn from Jesus here. Maybe you're a student, maybe you're in high school or in college, and your parents have cared for you your entire life. You need to prepare yourself for a day when you will need to care for them. You're going to need to be there for them. And that might mean that you need to consider that when you decide where you go to school, what you major in, how much money you are going to try to make, where you're going to live, what kind of house you're going to live in. How are you going to care for your parents? How are you going to honor your father and mother? We see this exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ here. Maybe you're my age and your parents are approaching retirement. How are you preparing for those years to come in which they're going to need more of your help? Maybe you're a few steps ahead of me and your parents are already in need of help. They need help right now. It is an honorable thing to honor them and to help them to finish their race well and with dignity. And so even if it's incredibly inconvenient and disruptive to your life right now, it is right to honor your father and mother. And we see this demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ in his very last hour, his very last moments of breath. We see this modeled in his life. If there ever was a time when Jesus could say to himself, you know what, I'm tired of considering other people. I just need to focus on myself right now. Sorry, Mom, figure it out for yourself. That can be someone else's problems. It's okay for me to just like focus on myself for just a minute. None of that. None of that from Jesus. Even here, even then, his heart was all love and all righteousness, especially toward his mother. So maybe you don't have the possibility of a relationship with your parents anymore. Look at what Jesus says to John. He says to John, "Behold your mother." He was commissioning John, his friend, to treat Mary as if she were his own mother. So John is going to resume the task of caring for Mary and honoring her and providing for her. You see here also the humble circumstances of Jesus. Jesus had nothing to give her. He had no possessions. He had no money, no house, nothing. So Jesus had provided for his mother all this time, somehow, ever since Joseph had died. And here he entrusts his mother's complete care to his friend John. So perhaps if you have no possibility of a relationship with your parents, you could adopt a mother figure or a father figure or someone in a state of need. You can be a blessing in helping other people to bear up under their biblical responsibilities. So in this first saying, we see that Jesus is faithful and righteous in the very nitty-gritty details, all the way down to his very last breath. So that leads to a second saying. The second saying is, "I thirst." Look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there, and they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Jesus said, "I thirst," and the text tells us exactly why he said it. It says, to fulfill the scripture. But which scripture? I think there are two possibilities. The first is Psalm 22, 14 to 15. Psalm 22, 14 to 15 says this. This is a prophecy of the crucifixion and of the Messiah. It says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." So this is likely a text that was on Jesus' mind, because we know in Matthew's gospel, he quotes from the very first verse of this psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me?" So it could be that this entire psalm, maybe Jesus was reciting it, singing it, praying it throughout his time on the cross. And so when he says, "I thirst," it very well could be a reference to this verse. But there's another verse that also makes sense. It's Psalm 69, 69 verses 20 to 21. It says this, "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. So it very well could be that Jesus was anticipating this verse, which were very clearly prophetic of his agony on the cross. And so whether it's one of those or possibly both of those, the point of the saying, I thirst, is to indicate that Jesus died in fulfillment of specific prophecies in Scripture. This tells us that Jesus still had his wits about him. Think about it. Jesus had lost a lot of blood. He'd probably been knocked unconscious a couple of times during the beatings. At one point, his strength failed him, and he couldn't carry his cross anymore. But even with all of that, as he neared his final breath, his mission never left his mind. He knew the Scriptures, and he knew that every promise would be fulfilled. Even when he seemed most abandoned into the hands of wicked men, he was ever in the sovereign hands of God. And so these words, I thirst, were spoken to fulfill the Scripture. And they were also setting him up to wet his mouth so that he could clearly and decisively say this third saying. This third saying is, it is finished. It is finished. So look at verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. These are some of the most powerful words that Jesus ever spoke. It is finished. These words include some of the things that were about to happen, like his actual death, like giving up his spirit, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. All of those things are compounded in this, and they're put in the past tense. The Greek perfect tense is used here, and it's all spoken of in past tense to demonstrate the surety and absolute nature of what's going on here. So it's a way of saying that everything that's still yet to come is so certain that we can speak of it as if it's already present, or even as if it's already happened. So it is finished. It's talking about the totality of Jesus' incarnation, his suffering, and his glory. So again, the big question, what was finished? I want to give you seven answers, and they'll be quick. Seven. I was helped by A.W. Pink on this for some of these. So number one, what was finished? The messianic prophecies were finished. So just like I mentioned with his statement, I thirst, Jesus was consciously aware that he was fulfilling dozens and dozens and dozens of messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. When I say messianic prophecies, I mean times in the Old Testament where they were foretelling of a Savior who was to come. Jesus knows that he's doing that from Genesis to Malachi. All these things that pertained to the Savior, he was fulfilling in his work on the cross. So number two, his physical sufferings were finished. He is nearing the final moment, and the cross signaled the conclusion of his physical torment. As Jesus hung there, there was nothing else that a man could do to him. So his physical sufferings were finished. Number three, the purpose of the incarnation was finished. So Jesus' particular mission in becoming man was completed. When he was born, you'll remember that the angel said to Mary, you shall call his name Jesus, for he would save his people from his sins. And sure enough, he did it. And he said, it is finished. His purpose in his incarnation was finished. Number four, the fulfillment of the law's requirements. The fulfillment of the law's requirement was finished. So that means that Jesus never failed for even one moment. He never failed to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He never, for even a moment, even in his head, never failed to love his neighbor as himself. And despite the protests of the Pharisees and the chief priest, Jesus never for one moment violated the law of Moses. And so he was able to fulfill the law's requirement to perfection. And in that way, he was made perfect And he was able to establish and attain a perfect righteousness. So number five, the atonement was finished. The atonement was finished. Jesus Christ on the cross made peace between God and man. The wrath that we deserved, Jesus satisfied. All of our sins that cause us to deserve condemnation, Jesus endured that condemnation for us, and he said, "It is finished." There's nothing more to add. We don't add to Jesus' atoning work by any good thing that we do. We don't add to Jesus' atoning work by our faith. He secured effectually the salvation of all of his elect more than 2,000 years ago, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, applies Jesus' finished work to his people in our time. So let me say that again in a slightly different way. Because Jesus finished the work of the atonement, that means that it's not our responsibility to finish the work of atonement by obeying diligently enough. It's not our responsibility to finish work of the atonement by believing sincerely enough. We don't complete the work of atonement by feeling bad enough, by how we fail. Saving faith is simply believing that Jesus said, "It is finished," and that he finished it for me. It's receiving the finished work of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, on the cross, the atonement was finished. Number six, on the cross, the power of sin was finished. So, because of Jesus' atoning work, none of our sins are counted against us. Think about that passage in Isaiah 53, verse 6. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Sin has no power to condemn us anymore. It has no power to enslave us, and we can live in the freedom of Christ. So the power of sin is finished. And then seventh, the last one here, the power of Satan was finished. On the cross, that most ancient prophecy from Genesis chapter 3 was fulfilled. The serpent came and bruised the man's heel. He dealt a serious wound to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But because of the perfection of Christ, Jesus triumphed over Satan in his resurrection. He crushed the power of sin and death and hell and Satan himself. Satan is now a defeated enemy, and even while he still thrashes around like a snake with its head cut off, we know that we can resist his schemes because we know that his time is short and we know that he has no power or claim over our soul. So what was finished? The whole will of God concerning the mission of Christ to make satisfaction and redeem people. This includes his incarnation, his suffering, his glory, his perfect obedience. He endured the shame and ridicule of the cross itself. What was finished? The man Christ Jesus completed everything that the Father gave him to do. He proclaimed good news. He performed miracles. He healed the sick. And he attained a perfect and completed salvation for his people. And so when he says it is finished, that means that it is done and it cannot be undone. That's a rich comfort. The penalty of sin endured. Redemption from sin's curse and condemnation secured. Full atonement made and established. Satisfaction for sins given. Complete pardon ensured. Peace is made. Redemption is completed. All these things. He did all these things without you or me. He didn't ask our permission if he could do it for us. He didn't say, "I'll do my part and you do yours." He said, "It is finished." And just as Jesus was delivered over by Judas to the chief priests, in that same way, Jesus was delivered over by the chief priest to Pontius Pilate. But here, in the only other occurrence of this term in John's Gospel, Jesus delivered over his spirit to his Father. "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down. I deliver it over of my own accord." It wasn't over until Jesus said it was over. And perhaps you could say that Jesus was victimized and handled in some sort of narrow and kind of limited human sense. But underneath it all, he was sustained by the hand of God and he was forever kept in the hands of his Father. And so he voluntarily fulfilled the terms of the covenant made in eternity, was now ratified in his blood, and he said, "It is finished." His work was completed, and he delivered over his spirit. It was not taken from him. So when we hear these three sayings recorded by John, we should just marvel at the glory of the Lord Jesus. But there's two symbolic acts I want us to think about. So these two symbolic acts occur at the end of this crucifixion narrative. And they have an obvious literal meaning, which is important, but they also communicate a deeper theological and spiritual significance. So the first symbolic act is his unbroken legs. So look there with me at verse 31. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Now look at verse 36. "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken." So, according to Roman law, crucified bodies were supposed to be left up on the cross until they rotted away or until birds came and ate the flesh away. But since the Jews were preparing for a very high and holy day for the Passover feast, the Sabbath that occurred on the Passover feast that Saturday, they didn't want to leave these dead bodies up right outside the city. And so they solicit Pilate and ask that they be removed. And part of that process would be breaking the legs, which would have been the upper legs, the femur. They would have beat them with a rod of iron until they broke and they could no longer support their weight and they would die by suffocation. Sorry. That's how it happened. So notice that both the thief on the right and the one on the left, they were both still alive. And that happened to them. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. Again, notice the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. They're concerned about their ceremonial purity. And they have no concern at all about the putting to death an innocent man. They're still kind of whittling away at the details of how can we make sure the Passover feast goes off without a hitch. And they have no care that the person that they crucified by an unjust trial and baked up charges, they have no care at all that he's literally dead. And this is the Messiah they were supposed to be looking for. So they ask for him to be put to death. He's already dead, so they don't break his bones. First of all, this tells us that Jesus' death, what made it so extraordinary, was not that Jesus was tougher than anybody else. These people on his right and left, they made it longer than Jesus did. The extraordinary thing about Jesus is not his physical endurance, but the spiritual suffering that he endured. His death was extraordinary because he and he alone endured the divine wrath for sinners. That is not any way to minimize the physical suffering. So why mention that his legs weren't broken? John tells us that it is to fulfill the scriptures, specifically Psalm 34:20. Psalm 34:20 says, "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." So there's a very direct scripture fulfillment of the psalm. But there's also another reference in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, when Moses is giving directions about the Passover lamb. Here's what he says, "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of its flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." One of the criteria for an acceptable Passover lamb is that they could not have any of their bones broken. And I think Paul makes this connection clear in 1 Corinthians 5:7 when he says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." So what does the fact that Jesus' bones weren't broken mean? What does it symbolize? It pictures the perfect unity of the Bible. Not a single promise in Scripture has ever fallen flat. Not a single promise ever proves untrue. Even in a moment when it looks like literally everything is falling apart, the whole thing is ruined, every detail is accounted for. Whether from seemingly random verses in the Psalms to the very details of what you could and could not do to the Passover lamb and preparing for sacrifice. All of these promises find their yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that symbolized there. The second symbolic act is his pierced side. So look with me at verse 33. Verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. Verse 37, and again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So at the most literal level, the piercing of Jesus' side and the outflow of blood and water signifies Jesus' real bodily death. The blood and water that came out is from the pericardium. It's this like sac filled with fluid that surrounds the heart. And so somehow the angle of the spear piercing him punctured that pericardial sac. And that is totally true. Blood and water came out. I'm convinced there's more to it than that. And so, for instance, there's a few different ways this has been interpreted through the years. Augustine, in the 4th century and 5th century, said this. He said that Jesus was being portrayed as a second Adam. Adam was put to sleep, and his bride, Eve, was taken out of his side from his rib. And here, Jesus, as a second Adam, is put to death. And his bride, the church, is brought forward from his side. So the blood and water is a picture of the church. The blood represents the physicality and life of the church. And the water represents the spirituality and purity of the church. I think maybe there's something to that. However, there's another solid line of interpretation. That the blood and the water are images of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is Calvin's view. The blood stands in for the supper as one of the elements of it, and it pictures the cleansing from sin. And the water stands in for baptism, which purifies the conscience before God. And so these both flow from Christ himself to signal that Jesus gives every grace. And as we come to those ordinances of baptism and the supper, we see that there. Another interpretation is that you remember back when Moses struck the rock in the wilderness and water came forward and nourished the entire nation of Israel, of wandering Israelites in the wilderness? Here Jesus is like that rock, and he's struck, and it results in this extraordinary blessing of the people, and that's what this piercing the side and the flowing out of water and blood symbolize. We see that connection in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. Though he doesn't explicitly link it to the piercing side, but the rock is Christ is there. So those are some views. Here's the view that I like the best. I think it makes the most sense. It's not that those other ones are necessarily wrong or bad, but here's what makes the most sense to me. It has to do with that verse that's quoted at the end from Zechariah 12:10. It says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So John is saying that this piercing the side and the flowing out of blood and water is a direct fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10. In that Zechariah passage, the Lord is speaking, and he says, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So notice that the one whom they pierce in Zechariah is the Lord himself. I think it's a testimony of the deity of Christ. So just a few verses later in Zechariah 13:1, we read, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So when they pierce the Lord, there's a fountain opened that cleanses them from sin and uncleanness. And so the water and the blood flowing from Jesus' side is a picture of that fountain opened that cleanses from sin and uncleanness. I think consistent with that, again, to come back to John Gill, he takes the blood as an image of justification and the water as an image of sanctification. So that's how he cleanses from sin and uncleanness, is the blood of justification and the water of sanctification. When Gill says this, he's agreeing with his good friend, Augustus Toplady, who wrote these familiar lines: "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power." Those are his original lines. Save me from its guilt and power. So the double cure, the blood cures our condemnation problem. The water cures our indwelling sin problem. We have need of this double cure. I have sin that condemns me, and I have sin that remains with me. And I need the blood and the water of Christ to justify me and to sanctify me. And I think that fits with what we see here. I think it fits with John's whole theology. And I think it's a picture of our complete salvation in Christ. So, now, how might we apply all of these things? There's a whole lot of ways you could. It's really not that hard to apply. But let me give you one great application. So, 3, 2, 1. Remember, 3 sayings, 2 symbolic acts, and then 1 great application. Here's the application. Love Jesus on account of his suffering and death. The 1 great application of this beautiful passage of Scripture is that we would love the Lord Jesus Christ on account of his suffering and death on the cross. Think about how he has loved you. His love shines for us like brighter than the sun at midday. Look at how far he went to save us. Look how far he went. Look how low he sunk in order to demonstrate his love for us. He would suffer so much for our sake in order for us to be with him. Jesus loves us. He really, really, really does. He's not just saying that. He wills to do us good. He delights in us. He desires a connection with us. Nowhere is that more clearly seen than the cross. He literally bled and died for us. Our fitting response to his extraordinary love for us is our loving return to him. So rejoice in his love. Rejoice in his choice of us from everlasting. Rejoice in his love that has poured out his blood of a new covenant, the covenant of grace that secures our eternal happiness. Love Jesus for becoming incarnate for us, so that he might be a high priest able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Love him for his act of obedience. He endured everything for us. He obeyed the law of God perfectly for us. Love him for his passive obedience. He died on the cross bearing the weight of our sin. He took the penalty that we deserved in his body on the cross. Love him for washing us clean in his own blood, for clearing us of all of our guilt, for clothing us in his divine righteousness, for enriching and beautifying our lives with every grace, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Love him for making us heirs of glory forever and ever. Delight in Jesus' grandeur and beauty, in his fullness, his riches. Exalt his supreme excellence. Desire union with him. Draw near to him. Recognize that he's worthy of every good thing. View him as the giver of every good gift. He's the one who gives the most intense delight and joy. Run to him as the refuge for your soul. Love Jesus for his instruction and his example as our prophet. Love him for his sacrifice and intercession as our priest. Love Jesus for his perfectly righteous rule as our king. Love him as the friend of sinners, as our elder brother, as our spiritual head, as the husband of the church. Love him for his perfect suitableness to meet all of our needs. There is not a problem that you have that Jesus can't meet. Above all things, love Jesus for his atoning work on the cross, for his satisfaction of divine justice, for his reception of the divine wrath for our sake in our place. Love him for the shedding of his precious blood for every one of our sins. The loveliness of Christ should inspire our most diligent zeal for him. He withheld nothing from us. How could we withhold anything from him? He spent everything for us. How could we be miserly and greedy against him? If Christ loved us so, how ought you to love him? Maybe you're a new Christian, or maybe you're immature in your faith. Doesn't your heart just swell with love to Jesus? He bore our sins. He died for us. Maybe you're an experienced Christian. You've been walking with Christ for a long time and you've grown in maturity. As you survey your life, don't you see that the cross has been the touchstone in times of trouble? Don't you see that it's that ballast of assurance when you are in doubt? Don't you see that Jesus and his loveliness is that most profound reflection that keeps you rooted on this earth? The cross is the catalyst for your growth in grace. Meditating on it, don't you still love the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't you love him for his atoning work on the cross? Don't you recognize that the more you understand of God, the more you come back to Jesus, the more you glory in the cross? And don't you want to return to that love again and again and reflect that love back to God? Perhaps you're a hypocrite here. You say to some people that you believe this stuff, but you know in your heart that you have no intention of actually living for him. You don't intend to honor Christ in your life. Don't you feel ashamed in your heart that you could be so cold and callous to the Lord Jesus Christ, a person of perfect love, the most lovely and lovable being in the universe? You should repent of your lukewarmness and come near to Jesus. He won't reject you. Are you an unbeliever here this morning? You don't believe any of this stuff. Unless you repent of your sins, you will bear the weight of the wrath of God yourself forever and ever in hell. Your sins will be on your own head, and you will not be forgiven. Not for anything that you do, not for anything that you say. You're going to die someday. You don't know when that day is going to be. And salvation is offered to sinners today. You should look to Jesus. Don't die in your sins. You can be truly forgiven. Like John and these women, draw near to the cross and look to Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus and receive him for eternal life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thou art infinite love and infinite beauty. Help us to love thee with all the force and fullness of our affections. Assist us to rise to the highest and most perfect esteem, to long for thy presence with the most ardent desire, to bear the utmost goodwill towards thee, the supreme and eternal good. Help us by thy blessed Spirit to delight in thee, the ocean of delight. Let us rejoice in thy person, in thy works, and in thy people and kingdom in the souls of men. Assist us to hate all the objects which thou hatest, to be angry at nothing but that which is the object of thine anger, to be zealous for all things which are the objects of thy zeal, especially the glory of thy divine Father, the glory of thy divine self, and the glory of thy divine Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.